Our Father, we do praise you for the words of the Lord Jesus. We praise you that they are trustworthy and certain. And we pray, please, that we be those who both hear and do his words, that we put them into practice. Thank you for the chance to listen to the scriptures this lunchtime. We pray that as we do that, your spirit would be at work in us, helping us to understand them and helping us to live in light of them. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
The reading's on page 280. It's 1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 17 to 27. Starting at verse 17 on page 280. Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, and he said to the people of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses, and you have said to him, 'Set a king over us.' Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matrites was taken by lot. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot. But when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired again of the Lord, "Is there a man still to come?" And the Lord said, "Behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage." Then they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upwards. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king!" Then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his home. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. But some worthless fellows said, "How can this man save us?" And they despised him and bought him no present. But he held his peace.
Welcome, it's great to see you, especially if you're here for the very first time. Let me add my welcome to David's. Do keep that passage open in front of you. We'll be moving around a bit in 1 Samuel chapters 8 and 10 today, but it'll enable you to get your bearings for the rest of the series. A year ago this week, the United States elected Barack Obama to the highest office in the land. The 44th president was voted into power on a tidal wave of optimism and anticipation. Cast your mind back to last November. How did you feel? I guess if we're honest, many of us would have been caught up in that surge of excitement. Others of us have a more cynical disposition, the lawyers and the accountants amongst you, who will have been rushing to pour cold water on the fire of hope lit by this man from Illinois. There is within all of us, I trust, a certain sympathy for that eagerness for change, a certain sympathy for the belief that perhaps this time, this leader can deliver the goods. It's a familiar longing. Every human group, I guess, every family, every nation, the world longs for leadership that can be trusted, that's wise enough and strong enough and good enough to protect us and to liberate us and to guide us. Oh, that we had fathers like that. Oh, that we had business leaders like that, politicians like that. Well, if you can sympathise in any extent with the American people a year ago, then you'll be able to sympathise, to some extent at least, with the Israelite people 3,000 years ago. For the next few weeks, we return to the days of Samuel. We were there a few months ago looking at chapters 1 to 7. You might want to download the talks from the website to get your bearings if you're new to us. It'd be great for next week if you had a chance to read through chapters 8 through to 12 to get your bearings. Suffice to say that as we rejoin the narrative this week, the people of God wanted change. And that's our first point. The passage that was read for us at the end of chapter 10 summarises what's happened in the previous three chapters, chapters 8, 9 and 10. Look down to chapter 10, verse 17. Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. And he said to the people of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities, and you have and your distresses, and you have said to him, 'Set a king over us.'" It takes us back to chapter 8 of 1 Samuel. The country was in a state of national crisis yet again. You might wonder at our current government's ability to blunder from mishap to disaster with terrifying rapidity. But put yourselves in the sandals of an Israelite for a moment. These people had been in the land for 200 years and it had been marked by one crisis after another. Externally, the Philistines to the west of them, the Ammonites to the east of them, were determined to prevent the Israelites settling in the land. And internally, God's people had endured the corrupt leadership of Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who'd shown contempt for God and cruelty to God's people. It made them long for good leadership. And they got it from God and from God's appointed leader, Samuel. You see, in recent years, under Samuel's leadership, Israel had been able to repel her enemies. She'd enjoyed relative peace and prosperity. That's how we left them back in chapter 7. But as we start chapter 8, the people are nervous, you'll notice, chapter 8, verse 1. Samuel is getting old. It's not his fault. It happens to the best of us. Failing eyesight, balding heads and creaking bones just happen. But the problem was that Samuel's sons, verse 3, they were scoundrels. They couldn't be trusted with the nation's leadership. You see, it's that context within which the elders of Israel, the leaders, go to Samuel with a request. Although if you read verse 5, it does sound more like a demand, doesn't it? "Give us a king like all the nations." The Israelites would have looked to their neighbours, the Philistines and the Ammonites. They'd have seen their kings. They'd have admired from a distance their stability and security. It's possible to be sympathetic to their situation. It is, as we've seen, a familiar longing. And yet Samuel wants us to know that as he gathers these people at Mizpah in chapter 10, he wants them to know that it was a stupid move. And I take it was foolish at different levels. It was illogical. The Israelites had witnessed Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas. They'd seen them in action. They'd seen that Samuel's sons were no less corrupt. They ought to have realised that good leaders don't necessarily have good sons. So what do they ask for? A parliamentary democracy? An elected president who serves a four-year term? They asked, can you believe it, for a hereditary monarchy. I take it we're meant to see the stupidity of their request. It was illogical. It was also short-sighted. Samuel goes on to tell them in chapter 8 in verses 11 to 18. Don't look at it now, but look at it later. It's a great passage. He tells them what a king like the nations will be like. What they could expect under his rule. What all worldly leadership is like at its core. It was really easy for them to remember. That kind of a king, he said, the king like the nations have, he will take and take and take and take your sons, your daughters, your crops, and your lands. It'll be like being slaves all over again, says Samuel. What a ridiculous move to want that kind of a king. But it was especially foolish because Israel already had a king. And taking them back to Mizpah, of all places, ought to have reminded them of that. If you were here earlier in the year when we looked at chapter 7, you'll remember that it was at Mizpah that Samuel had gathered them all together. It was at Mizpah that he'd reminded them that at the end of the day, it was only God that they could trust to lead them wisely. Look down to chapter 10, verse 18 again. What does God say to them? I brought you up. I delivered you from all your oppressors. I saved you from all your troubles. And how do they respond? Give us a king. We're to be left in no doubt at all that it is a thoroughly stupid move to reject God as king over our lives. It was back then, and it still is today. It's even worse than that, though. It's not just foolish. Samuel wants us to see that it's wicked. He wants us to see that it was a scandalous rejection of God. Imagine having none other than God himself as your king and wanting another king. Notice chapter 10, verse 18, Samuel reminds them who it is who's their God. The Lord, in capital letters, means Yahweh, the covenant God, the God of Israel. He is their king who saves them from their persecutors and their problems. And verse 19, they have rejected this God as their saviour. Do you see, there's the starkest possible contrast between what God has done for them and how they have treated God. God has saved them time and again from their troubles, and in the very midst of their troubles, they don't cry out to God, they reject God. Is it not madness? There's no sense at all in rejecting their God, in turning their back on their Saviour. And in the prophets, when God's prophet spoke of God's goodness on the one hand and the people's guilt on the other, he usually went on to outline God's punishment on the people. So those who were listening carefully at Mizpah that day, those who listened seriously to Samuel, would have trembled as Samuel went on in verse 19 to say these words, "Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribe and by your thousands." It sounded ominous. It sounded terrible. The last time something like this had happened was way back in Joshua's day, when a guy called Achan had sinned wickedly and brought God's anger on Israel. And God had said, "Present yourself by your tribes and by your clans," until Achan was found and punished. Could you imagine how the people of Israel felt now, as the same process was being repeated? Verse 20 is, the tribe of Benjamin was called, as all the clans of Benjamin were stood out, and the clan of the Matrites was taken, and man by man they were set out, and the son of Kish, a man named Saul, was taken. I'm not surprised he'd gone missing. Are you? Well, as God goes on to reveal that Saul is hiding, knees knocking amongst the left luggage. And verse 23, people go and get Saul. Suddenly the script changes from something like, I don't know, the Terminator, to that Michael Caine classic, The Man Who Would Be King. And that's our second point. You see, when Saul finally emerges from the suitcases in verse 23, all Israel suddenly notice, when he stands up, all Israel suddenly realize that he is taller than anyone else. The kind of king that the people were guilty of asking for would be a king who made a real impression on people. And Saul was clearly such a man. He was the embodiment of their wicked demand. And that makes Samuel's next words extraordinary in verse 24. Do you see what he says? Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people. Back in chapter 8, verse 18, at the end of that kind of description of what a king like the nations will be like, Samuel said that the people will cry out to God because of their king, whom they have chosen for themselves. And yet here he says, the Lord has chosen Saul to be their leader. It's language that echoes our first encounter with this guy back in chapter 9. Flip back a page. After all the constitutional convention of chapter 8, the chattering classes are busy discussing who might be this new king. It's like all the discussion at the moment about will Tony Blair be the first president of Europe. As all that chatter's going on in the background, the camera pans to an obscure family in the middle of nowhere without any special pedigree in chapter 9, verse 1. And to one member of this family in particular, a man with a very striking name. Israel asked for a king in chapter 8, and then in chapter 9, verse 1, we're introduced to a man named Saul, which means asked for. And then chapter 9, verse 2, we're told he was a handsome young man, literally the chosen one. Do you see, these are promising signs. They're impressive first impressions, aren't they? He's the son of a wealthy farmer. He's got David Beckham good looks and an Arnold Schwarzenegger physique. And as chapter 9 unfolds, we're taken with Saul on this search for some donkeys. He doesn't find the donkeys. Instead, he finds Samuel, God's great prophet, who we're told by the narrator has been tipped off to expect a VIP visitor. Look down to chapter 9, verse 15, would you? Now, the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, "Tomorrow, about this time, I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people, Israel." Prince is an unhelpful word because we think immediately of Prince Charles and Prince Philip and people like that, don't we? We think of royalty. The word in the original has no royal connotations. It'd be better to read it as, "You shall anoint him to be leader over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines." Note the job description. They're promising signs, aren't they? Promising signs that are strengthened in chapter 10 as Samuel does just that. He anoints Saul to be leader over Israel. And he explains to Saul the word of God's kingdom. Samuel goes on to give him three signs, all rooted in Israel's origins as God's people. We'll zoom in on the third, chapter 10, verse 5. What does Samuel say to Saul? "After that you shall come to Gibeath Elohim." That's another way of saying Gibeah, Saul's hometown. "After that you shall come to Gibeah, where there is a garrison of the Philistines." What's going to happen there, verse 5? Saul's going to meet a group of prophets. Verse 6, God's spirit will rush upon Saul, just as it rushed upon judges like Gideon and Jephthah and Samson. And Saul will be turned into another man. It all sounds very promising, doesn't it, at this stage in the narrative? And yet even at this stage, in these early chapters, there's enough to sow seeds of doubt in our minds, no matter how sympathetic or cynical we are about leaders in general. Read these chapters this week, and as you do, you'll notice how incredibly passive Saul is. In all of chapter 9, Saul does nothing, and Saul says nothing. He can't even find his donkeys. In chapter 9, it's Saul's servant who suggests going to see the man of God, who just happens to have the silver to give him. It's the women at the well who tell them where to find Samuel. When Saul first meets Samuel, he doesn't even know who he is, let alone have a clue about the kingdom. You see, at first glance, he doesn't have that ring of authority, despite his impressive looks. And when Samuel gave Saul those three signs in chapter 10, he also gave him an instruction. Cast your eyes down to chapter 10, verse 7. When these three signs happen, when the Spirit of God rushes upon Saul, what's he to do? He is to do what his hand finds to do. That's not an Israelite way of saying, Saul, do what you like, my friend. It's another way of saying God will empower you to do a task. And where it's used elsewhere in the Bible, it's used of a military task against an enemy of God and God's people. Do you see why we're told about the Philistine garrison now? At Gibeah, where there's a garrison of the Philistines, the Spirit of God will rush upon him and he is to do what his hand finds to do. In other words, he's to go and beat up the Philistines like Samson did. And yet Saul failed to act. It's a tremendous anticlimax when you get to this stage. We're expecting God to have sent the person who will deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines. But Saul does nothing. And when his uncle comes to him and says, "What did Samuel say to you? Yeah, I've heard that. I've read the papers. I've heard the chatter about this kingdom. What did Samuel say to you, Saul?" Saul says nothing. Do you see why Saul may have made himself scarce and hidden amongst the luggage as Israel were called to present themselves before the Lord by their tribes and clans? Do you see how he might have wondered if he was about to be punished for his failure to act against the Philistines? Well, if he did, imagine his sigh of relief when Samuel spoke in chapter 10, verse 24. "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen?" Can you imagine the sigh of relief? What a result. And it gets even better, doesn't it? Because what do all the people gathered there, what do all of Israel gathered together say? "Long live the king." God's choice of Israel's leader becomes the people's choice. But do you notice it's only the people who call him king? It may have looked like God had given them up to their evil desire for a king. It may have made people scratch their heads and wonder, are Israel now going to become just like all the other nations? It may have seemed that this group of people had pulled it off. They'd succeeded in rejecting God's rule over their lives. And that takes us to our final point. Notice, will you, the God who called the shots. We've seen signs of God's sovereignty throughout these chapters. Back in chapter 8, Samuel's going off the deep end with a fence at their request for a king. And God says, "Shush, shush, Samuel, listen to their voice and appoint a king for them." In chapter 9, all of those apparent coincidences of the donkeys and the servants and the silver and the women at the well suddenly look in a totally different light when we hear Samuel, God's instructions to Samuel in verses 15 and 16. God is saying, "I have been at work. I've been at work to send Saul to Samuel." Why? Because God himself has been at work to enable God's prophet to anoint Saul as God's chosen leader over his people. Notice prince, leader, not king. See, God's purpose is not the same as the people's demand back in chapter 8. And when God lets Samuel in on his plan, he still calls Israel my people. Even after Israel, all of Israel acclaim Saul as king in chapter 10, what Samuel does next is crucial, verse 25. Do you notice what he does? He sets out for Israel the right ways of the kingdom, literally the justice of the kingdom. We've heard the justice of the world's king who'll take, take, take and take. Now Samuel says, this is God's way of running a kingdom in a country over which God is king. It was probably the sort of thing they'd heard back in Deuteronomy chapter 17, which says that the only right way to have a king in Israel is not to have one like the nations. It is never to have a substitute for the Lord. A king in Israel must rule under God's authority. Do you see what had happened? My guess is as Samuel spoke that day at Mizpah and got to this point, you could have heard a pin drop because God had outflanked the people. They had asked and wanted a king to be like the nations. But now they've had the terms of God's kingdom set out by Saul, written in a book and laid before the Lord in such a way that they can never be like the nations. And as if to underline the point, did you notice what happens next? Samuel sends everyone home, and they all go home. Even Saul goes home. The very first act of this new divinely appointed leader over Israel is to obey the prophet and to obey God's word. It was crystal clear who was in charge. Verse 26, God sends him with some men of valor back to Gibeah. We assume to go and deal with the Philistines. But verse 27, there's a problem. Some worthless fellows ask, how can this man save us? Whether they were struck by how passive Saul was, whether they pointed to the garrison at Gibeah and said, look, he hasn't done anything about these people, whether they just hated God's way of doing kingdom, they ask, how can this man save us? And notice really Saul's reaction. He does nothing. Well, next week, as we look at chapters 11 and 12, we're going to see God's dramatic answer to that question. How can this man save us? But as we close today, and before you ask me questions, do notice, will you, that God is committed to his kingdom. God's kingdom is the kingdom that matters. Although the people of Israel were determined to trust a king like the nations, although the people of the United States and Europe and our country seem prepared to trust ourselves to any range of men and women, God is nonetheless committed to his kingdom. God rules by the word of his kingdom. And through Samuel, he lays down the right way for them to have a king when God himself is your king. As we pray with Christians down the centuries, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Friends, we're praying a great prayer. We're asking that God would bring in his rule with all its goodness and glory, in all its grace and peace, with all its righteousness and blessing. It's a great prayer, but we don't pray it hopelessly. We pray it trusting the gospel promise on which it's based, the gospel that centers on the Lord Jesus Christ, who began his public ministry by declaring the kingdom of God in Mark chapter 1, who inaugurated the kingdom by his own perfect obedience to the point of death on a cross, who was declared to be king over the world through his resurrection from the dead. And just before his death, he told his followers that this gospel of the kingdom must be proclaimed in all the world as a testimony to the nations. And so Christians in the city pray as Jesus taught us to pray, because we believe the promise that God is committed to his kingdom. And so we give ourselves to his kingdom task of getting the gospel to the ends of the world. Let me interrupt your conversations. We've had some really cracking questions, really helpful. You might want to discuss these around your tables afterwards or come and look for follow-up. In Judges, the book of Judges, two books before 1 Samuel, the repeated refrain is there was no king in Israel, and this seemed to be a real problem. Surely at this point, a God-appointed king is a plausible high point. Keep your finger in 1 Samuel and flip back to page 266. Page 266, and you'll see the refrain and the context of it. If you know Judges, you'll know that they go through a cycle of being delivered and rescued by God through an appointed leader, and then forgetting forgetting the Lord's kindness to them and bowing down to false gods and committing wickedness and sin and getting into all sorts of trouble and being invaded and so on and oppressed and persecuted and crying out to God and God raising up another judge to deliver them. And it's that sad, sorry saga again and again and again in the history of the judges. Verse 25 sums it up. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. There is that kind of anarchy, that leaderless anarchy that prevails when there is no God-appointed leader. Okay, we saw in the early chapters of Samuel how they were crying out for clear leadership. You looked at Eli, the priest, and his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and there was a corrupt leadership and a weak leadership. And we're taken to the start of Samuel. It's very similar to the start of 1 Samuel chapter 9. 1 chapter 1, we're taken to an obscure place in the middle of nowhere, to a desperate situation with Hannah, who seems barren and unable to have children. And we're introduced to Samuel, her baby son. And we realize that this is the man through whom God will provide clear and real godly leadership for his people. It becomes all the more tragic then that, as we're told, that everything he says is great in chapters 2 to 4, that when it comes to the disaster point of the Philistines invading in chapter 4, that they don't trust Samuel. And they don't look to him and the Lord to get them out of the trouble. And we have three or four chapters in 4, 5 and 6 where they just get themselves into a complete pickle at the hands of the Philistines. That's English understatement. Okay? And in chapter 7, Samuel calls them all back together. And he says, realize, will you, it is only God that you can trust in. Not trinkets like the ark as a kind of mascot. It is only God you can trust to provide real leadership for you. And the men he appoints, and God then through Samuel delivers them from the hands of the Philistines. But in the previous three chapters, Samuel doesn't get a mention. And God is teaching his people that God himself is sufficient to rescue them. Okay? So God or God's appointed leader is what they desperately need. Having just had chapter 7, the scandal in chapter 8 of coming and saying, give us a king like the nations, we're meant to kind of be horrified at. We're meant to think, they've just heard. They've just heard, the previous chapter, they've just heard that God alone is sufficient to lead them and save them and deliver them and protect them. And then they say, hey, look, we like the look of these leaders over there. Nahash of the Ammonites, who you'll meet next week, who is a thoroughly unpleasant individual. We give us a king like him. And God wants us to see that it's madness. So plausible only to the extent that it was a God-given leader to deliver them. And we'll see the real high point of Saul's leadership comes next week. Okay? But we'll see that all too quickly the wheels fall off the trolley the week after. If Saul's kingdom is not like the nations, 10:25, does that mean God hasn't, in fact, given them what they asked for? There's a deliberate play on the language. They're asking for a king. We're introduced to Mr. Asked For. Okay, so we're meant to see that somehow they're getting their just deserts. And yet just when they think we've got a king like the nations, God pulls the fast one and says, no, just remember who calls the shots here. I am not allowing you to cease being my people. You are my people. Chapter 10, verse 2, I think he says, my heritage. Okay, you are my people. Do not think you are able to run out on me like that. I will not let you go. You are my people, and I will appoint a leader on my terms to govern you. A few questions on this great issue. If worldly leadership is always fatally flawed, should the Christian avoid any position of secular leadership? There's a general election coming up. Does it matter who we vote for if all human leaders will let us down? Great questions. Should the Christian avoid any position of secular leadership? No. Definitely not. Because we are the very people who will hopefully recognise that we're not the leader, that we have a master in heaven to whom we're accountable, and therefore could exercise godly, just, merciful, humble leadership depending on him to guide and instruct us, and be prepared to invade areas that don't do God. And so I praise the Lord for Christian politicians and pray for Christian MPs. I hope you do. I hope you pray for Christian councillors and mayors and ask that the Lord would sustain and protect them. Christians ought to be involved in secular leadership and not abandon it to the godless forces of this world. Doesn't matter who we vote for, if all human leaders will let us down. Do realise they'll all let us down. Don't think just because he's got the most charming Etonian smile that somehow Mr. Cameron is getting ready to jump on his white charger. You look back over the last year and you think there was Barack Obama on a massive tidal wave of anticipation, and just the disillusionment this week as you watch the news reports of his first year and the disappointment. They will all let us down because they are not King Jesus. Okay? Does it matter who you vote for? Absolutely it matters who you vote for. Okay? Vote on Christian criteria, not on worldly criteria. Don't vote on who'll give you more money in your pocket. Okay? If you see a party that is pushing an anti-gospel, anti-Christian, secularist line, I think you're mad to vote for them. Okay? So vote for people who espouse some kind of Christian policies. Most of them in this country don't. It's pick your terminal disease in this country. Okay? So encourage Christians to go into politics. Should we aim to make this world a Christian kingdom? Yes and no. Should we aim to make it a Christian kingdom? No, in the sense that we don't, until the Lord Jesus returns, we can't hope to make this country a theocratic country. We're not like Muslims in that score. Okay? So no in that sense. Yes, however, we do long for this world to be a Christian kingdom as people come to know the Lord Jesus and bow the knee to him as their king. They do that through the gospel, not through the ballot box or through the sword. So be committed to this country and this world becoming Christian by taking the gospel, trusting that God is committed to his kingdom growing, praying that his kingdom would advance, and take the word of his kingdom to people so that they will bow the knee to the real King Jesus and long to make him known to others. Let's pray together. Our loving Heavenly Father, please would you help us by your Spirit to believe this great gospel promise. And please would you help us to pray meaningfully for your kingdom to come, and so commit ourselves diligently to the task of making your kingdom known. For we pray it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.